dismissed. Those who will be remaining with us this morning, if you would please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. We are continuing our series, Songs for Our Savior. Psalm chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, for the choir director with stringed instruments upon the 8-string lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all of my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayers. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray this morning that our hearts and our minds will be opened to your truth. Father, that very sensitive and uncomfortable topic such as the one that we'll be dealing with today, that we can rejoice and thank you with gladness, that you care for us enough to address the depths of our pain, to show us a way to joy out of the midst of sorrow. And Father, this morning I pray that Christ will be in all and above all and through all and all in all for us today as we tackle those dark times in our soul. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue the series, our title for today is Jesus, Our Deliverance in the Day of Depression. Our Deliverance in the Day of Depression. Society has gotten better about this, but the Association of Anxiety and Depression says that nearly 40 million American adults combat formal anxiety and depression as something that could be psychologically identified. And yet only about 3 million ever seek real help. And beyond those who could receive a psychological diagnosis of anxiety or depression, there are countless millions others who engage in circumstantial realities that drive them to dark places. And they don't know who to talk to, how to talk about it, how to process through it. If most of us are honest, those of us who have spun around the sun on this earth a few times and have experienced a little bit of life, we would be able to acknowledge times in our own lives where we went through what the old theologians called the dark night of the soul, where things just seemed low. Things just seem hard. There was a difficulty at grasping at joy. There was a difficulty at grasping at delight. There was sort of a fog, if you will, on our emotional perception of the world. We've been there. And so I could tell you stories about me. I could tell you stories about you. But I think what would help, and I don't normally do this, I'm going to read a slightly lengthy thing from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Prince of preachers, as he's called, perhaps one of the greatest Baptist preachers to ever live on earth. And he wrote in a series called Lectures to My Students, a very unusual lecture entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. And this is how he introduces this lecture to his students. He says, as it is recorded that David, in the heat of battle, waxed faint, so may it be written of all the servants of the Lord. Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust. Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited with these things at season by means no few and far between, I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brothers if I gave my thoughts on this matter, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing has happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in light. When Charles Spurgeon was a young man preaching to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, a prankster decided to scream out in the middle of the congregation during one of the sermons that there was a fire. It led to panic among the crowd, and they mobbed out of the door, and it led to the death of 7 people that day. And it took a toll on him in his mind. Couple that with some physical ailments that came along the way, some illnesses among various members of his family, including his children, his wife and his grandchildren. And it took a great toll. And at one point in Spurgeon's life, his wife was asked about these traumatic events and the toll that they were taking on him. And she said, "When we look back over, we actually thought he might never be able to preach again." Friend, if you are here today and you've gone through extreme anxiety, depression, or sadness, or a difficulty of processing through the emotional challenges of life, you are not alone at all. It is a common human experience. And thankfully, graciously, marvelously, God knows that this is a common human experience and has given us texts of scripture to deal with it head on. And that's what Psalm 6 is predominantly about. So this morning, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. The first kind of sadness that comes over most people, especially people who have come to know the Lord rightly, who have come to know the Lord truly, who have come to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sadness over my own struggles and my own sin. Notice what it says here in the first couple of verses. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. This call for God not to rebuke in anger, this call for God not to chasten in wrath, is an indication that there is some sort of recognition of sin that is leading to spiritual sadness. And friends, this morning, we live in a world, we live in a day, we live in a time where there's a great lie that has been told. And the lie has been embraced, even in evangelical Christian circles, because it sounds so good and so right. That's the way the best lies work. They sound good and they sound right. And here it is. There should not ever be anything that makes you sorrowful and sad. That's just not true. It's just not true. Our sin should make us sorrowful and sad. It should lead us to conviction by way of the Holy Spirit and to repentance, leading back to right standing before God. If we are able, in the midst of our own sinning, to still be full of delight and joy and happiness, then the theological question comes, do we have the presence of the Lord in our lives at all? And so David here is starting with himself. He's saying, I am broken, God. Do not chasten me in your anger. Do not rebuke me in your wrath. I am sorrowful over my sin. There are times we should feel sorrow over our sin and our shortcomings. We are not perfect. We have not been made in full glory yet in the image of Christ. We are longing for that day. And as we long for that day, if any of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But along the way, there should be times of genuine brokenness in our lives. I should not be able to skip delightfully through the metaphorical field of daisies while living in open, honest rebellion against God. I shouldn't be able to do that. There should be a weightiness on my heart and my mind if I am in rebellion against the ways of God. And that weightiness should drive me toward the only hope that I have, which is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And a reformation of living that is now pleasing to the Lord. And so you will never hear me say, and anyone who's ever sat across my desk in my office from me struggling with sin, you will never hear me say, oh, you should just get over that. You should learn to be happy. Everything's fine. No, there are certain things in our lives that should cause us to have a brokenness, that should cause us to feel sorrow, that should cause a deep, meaningful sadness in our lives. Because, friends, we've not arrived yet. The end has not reached its fullness yet. The future resurrection has not occurred yet. The full conformity of the image of Jesus Christ has not here yet. And as such, there will be times and places and ways and days where we will misstep. And those missteps should bring sorrow to our hearts. And the sorrow should then cause us to turn our attention away from ourselves and to the glory of Jesus Christ. So if you're experiencing that kind of sadness today, a great healing can come for you. It's remarkably simple. Our shepherd knows that we are silly, dumb sheep, and he has given us a remarkably simple solution to a problem like that one. Turn away from your sin and call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I feel like that's far too easy. No. Wasn't easy at all. Cost the life of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Easy for you, overwhelmingly costly for Jesus Christ. That's called grace, and we praise God for it. But friends, sometimes, and it can be because of our sin, and sometimes it can just be because our minds are clouded. We don't always tell ourselves the truth. We don't always believe the truth as we should. And sometimes there's a sadness that comes over relational distance with God. Notice in verses 3-6, my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? And I love how David leaves this question just hanging out there. How long for what? How long until you forgive me? How long until you crush me because of my sin? Either way, it could be from verses 1 and 2 in context. How long until you show yourself compassionate to me? How long do I have to suffer and endure the pain that I'm feeling inside? Or it could be tied to the end of the psalm that we haven't gotten to yet. How long will my enemies seem to prevail and the wicked seem to get away with what's wicked and justice not seem to be secured? There's a whole lot of how longs that could go in here. And he just leaves it hanging out there. How long? If you've ever really tasted life in this world, and you've ever truly been mindful of your Christian faith, you have asked this question before. Some of the darkest psalms and darkest prayers and darkest stories of the scripture resonate most deeply with me because I totally get where David's coming from with this. You know, we put on the good public face. And as much as Protestants don't want to embrace the fact that a religious hierarchy, we embrace a religious hierarchy. And so wherever you fall in that religious hierarchy, you got to put on a better face in a public setting. So, you know, if you're a deacon, you got to put on a certain kind of face. If you're a lay elder, you got to put on a certain kind of face. If you're a staff member, but not the senior pastor, you got to put on a certain kind of face. But if you're the senior pastor in a process, well, you got to have that real good public face. Like everything's just hunky-dory all the time. And there's been plenty of times in my life, those who are closest to me, my wife in particular, can tell you, where I can just get out there by myself and it's just like Job screaming at heaven. It's like David going, "How long, oh Lord?" I get where he's coming from. I've been there. I've done that. I've got the t-shirt and the postcard. There are times in which God seems distant from us. And there's a lot of reasons why that can happen. Notice what he says in verse 4, "Return to me, rescue my soul. There's no mention of you in death. Who in Sheol will give you thanks? I'm weary with sighing. I dissolve my couch with my tears." There are times in which God seems distant from us. When you pray, you feel like you're talking to the ceiling. "Where are you, God?" is the cry of the heart. And that could be because of your sin. Could be. Could tie right back to what we were just talking about. It could be that there's something going on. There's a brokenness that should take place. The true brokenness hasn't arrived yet. And there's a relational disconnect that's occurring. That can absolutely happen. But friends, there's also times where there seems to be a relational distance between us and God. And it has nothing to do with any active, ongoing sin, any sort of intentional, perpetual thing that we're doing. There's just this overwhelming sense. Friends, we're broken. Our minds are broken. Our hearts are broken. Our lives are broken. The world we live in is broken. And there are times when our hearts still deceive us. And that relational distance that we had from God before we came to know Him in Christ Jesus just grabs a hold of us for no particular reason at all. God just suddenly seems far away. And friends, it impacts our worship. It impacts the way that we worship God. It impacts our lives as an expression of worship. Notice where he says, "There's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" It impacts our worship. David felt like he was dying. That's how overwhelmed he was with the sadness that he was experiencing. He felt like he was dying. And the call from his heart to God was, "What good will my worship be if I go into death?" Now, we all know, well, David, it's actually going to be better than it is right now. This is not time or place for us to have a full-fledged conversation about David's understanding of the future resurrection or not. But you have to understand that he's coming at this from an old covenant mindset. There's a hope of the future. There's a hope of a Messiah. But friends, they didn't have him on the scene doing all the stuff that Jesus did, resurrected from the dead and then ascended into glory. We get a great 20/20 hindsight that David did not have. And so David, in the sincerity of his heart, is crying out to God, going, "God, I'm dying here in the midst of this sadness, and I don't feel like you're anywhere to be found." I know how he feels. I've been there before. And sometimes it grabs a hold of you at the oddest and most unexpected times. And that's a real thing that people face. And it's a thing that nobody really likes to talk about because it makes you come off really unspiritual to admit that there's times in your life where you feel like God is not near. What kind of person are they going to think I am if I admit that out loud? Well, Spurgeon admitted it, and I'll go ahead and admit it as well. I've gone right through the same thing that Spurgeon's been through, that David went through. I feel like I'm in pretty good company with those two guys. Job felt that way. We could run through a lot of people in the scripture who felt that way. Who are we in our arrogance and pride to think that it might not happen to us as well? So there's a sadness over the relational distance that we have with God sometimes. Sometimes of our own making through sin, sometimes no fault necessarily of our own. And then third, in the last part of the psalm, David expresses a sadness over those who wound me. Sadness over those who bring us pain. Notice here in verses 7 through 10, my eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries. There's a weariness of opposition that David is experiencing. You know, it doesn't take much negativity that is persistent from another person to completely ruin your psychological, emotional, mental, and spiritual well-being. It's like a little drip. And if you could take a step back and look at the whole big picture of what's going on in your life, you would see that most of the time, there's lots of people who love you and who care about you and are doing good by you and are encouraged by you and have a great relationship with you. But there's this one little thing. Tap, 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 tap. God was actually gracious to give me a real life reminder of an example of this in how the physical body works yesterday. I was driving home from a place yesterday and I had to go into a place that required a face covering. It was coming out of that place, went to pull the face covering off, and when I let it go, it wasn't all the way released, and it shot back and hit me in my eye. Bam! Everything else about my physical body was completely fine. But I was irritated and distracted and frustrated and bothered for over an hour until my eye stopped hurting. One little thing. And it ruined. I had no sense of the goodness of the rest of my physical body. All I could pay attention to was that one little isolated spot of pain that was irritating me. This is what David is talking about. My eye has wasted away with grief and has become old. Why? Because of my adversaries. David had a lot of people that were on his side, a lot of people who supported him, a lot of people who loved him, a lot of people who undergirded him as king, a lot of people who were ready to fight for him and fight with him. David had an entire large portion of a nation that still strongly loved him, encouraged him, supported him, and wanted him to be the rightful king that he was. And these handful of usurpers were a constant nagging drip, and it's all David could see, and it was breaking his heart. There's a weariness of opposition. So there's two things that we want to learn from that as believers. Christians who are striving to be full of joy and not full of sadness. Lesson number one. Don't be the dripping, nagging person. Don't be the opposition. Don't be the one that when someone looks at you, they say, this person again. Please go away. Leave me alone. Don't be that person. We've all been that person before, whether you know that you've been that person before or not. We have. Christian call to good character is for us to not be that person. So first, don't be that person. Don't be the opposition. Don't be the adversary. By the word adversary, same word that we get in the original languages, for Satan. Don't be Satan. Yeah, don't, some of y'all know the show. Don't be Satan, okay? Don't be that guy. Like, the Bible makes it like super real clear that if you're a Christian, people should not confuse you with Satan. Just kind of a given. So don't be that guy. All right, so that's lesson one. Lesson two, don't be the sort of Christian that when you are faced with that person, when you are faced with that opposition, that that suddenly is all that you see. That's idolatry. When our attention is honed in on the one nagging thing, and we ignore all of the glorious goodness that God has supplied for us in our lives, that is idolatry. We have given weight and glory to something that should not have weight and glory. We are to turn our minds away from that and turn our attention to the greatness and goodness of God. So there's two things we learn from this. So there's this weariness of opposition. And then there's a desire for distance. Notice what David wants to have happen. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. There's a longing in David's heart for those who are bringing him pain from the outside to be separated, to be pushed away, to be stiff-armed out. He wants to create space. Now, there's a lot of interesting conversations that get politically driven in our world that I think actually are a detriment to spiritual, mental, and emotional health. And so I'll go ahead and just throw one out there. And there's a lot of clowning and joking over the past 3 or 4 or 5 years about how ridiculous it is that anybody needs safe space. You know what? Everybody needs some safe space every once in a while. You need room away from toxic people. If they're toxic people, you need to get away from them. The people that you spend the most time with will impact and affect what kind of person you are. And if you're around people that are in constant opposition to either you or your love of the Lord, that will have an impact on you. There's a reason why the scripture makes it really clear that those who are closest to you, those who stick closer than a brother, should be of like-minded faith like you. There's a reason why the Christian church is called into community together in environments like this, where we can safely come together and worship God, sing His praises, hear His word, pray His prayers. There's a reason for that. Why? Because sheep are safer in large numbers with other sheep protected by a shepherd. When is it dangerous for a sheep? When they go out in the wilderness by themselves around all the other wild animals that want to eat them. There's a reason why all these metaphors are in the scripture for us. And friends, it's really clear in scripture that every once in a while, you just need a little room from somebody else. There's nothing wrong with that. Doesn't mean that you hate each other. Doesn't mean that you're not friends. Doesn't mean that you don't love each other in the Lord. You just need some space. In the book of Acts, this happened. There was a disagreement. And that disagreement led to 2 different missionary journeys taking place in 2 different places. They just needed some space. And God used the space for His glory. More things happened. And later, those 2 guys circled back around with each other. They're like, my bad. Okay, my bad. We're cool? Yeah, we're cool. Hey, how's it going there? Going good. How's it going there? Great. And everything was fine. Sometimes you just need some space. And David desired some distance from those who are in opposition to him, those who are his adversaries. God, I want them to depart from me. I don't want them to be right on top of me. I need some room to breathe. And friends, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You know, it's something that will solve a whole lot of our problems. Another lie that's been told in our world. We've been told the lie that everybody has to be your best friend. Everybody doesn't have to be your best friend. Jesus, God in the flesh, a being capable of having absolute sovereign love for all people equally, showed us what human relationships should look like. And he had 70 early on disciples, 12 of whom we call the apostles that were closest to him, 3 of which were even closer to him than the others and got to do some stuff the other ones didn't do, and 1 that he called the disciple that Jesus loved. He's showing us a model of concentric circles and friendship. Not everybody has to know everything that's going on in your life all the time. In fact, sometimes that's not good. Jesus didn't give his mother to just anybody. He gave his mother to John. Why? That's the disciple that he loved. You say, well, Jesus wasn't being fair or equal. That's why you have a lot of the problems you've got if you think that's what Jesus was doing. Because you are, feel free to call 150 people and tell them all the deepest, most personal things that are going on in your life, thinking that that's going to solve the issue. Friends, that's not good. That's not healthy. That's not the best way for things to be. Because some of those people, whether you recognize it or not, are actually in opposition to you. They're not beneficial for you. They are your adversaries. They're part of the drip, and you're not acknowledging the drip, and you're giving the drip more access into your life. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not healthy. That's not safe. That's not good. But you do need to find those people, those friends, as it says in the Old Testament, that do stick closer than a brother or a sister. Those that you can open up the fullest to. That you know you can go to them and you can say, hey, listen, I know everything that I'm about to say is wrong and terrible and horrible, but I just got to tell somebody what's really going on with me. And I've got to be able to say it to somebody that won't like walk away slowly backwards going, ooh, like I got to be able to express some things to you. And you've got to have that person in your life that lets you do that. But it doesn't have to be everybody. So sometimes there's a desire for distance. And notice what God does in the midst of these when we're wounded by other people. David expresses that God hears us and he helps us. Notice what it says. I love this. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. End of verse 8. Start of verse 9. The Lord has heard my supplication and receives my prayer. Over and over and over again in these Psalms so far to this point, we're in the sixth Psalm, and at least five of the six Psalms have expressed that God hears his people. There's some of you in this room right now, you don't believe that. You're a Christian. You have a relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit's living inside of you. You've repented of your sin. You've trusted in Christ. You're regularly involved in spiritual things, but deep, deep down in those darkest moments where nobody else gets to see or go in the crevices of the depths of your soul, there are times where you are uncertain if God is hearing you. Don't worry. Don't feel bad. You're not getting thrown out. Halfway through this one, David felt the same way. How long? It's in his prayer in this psalm that he's unsure if God is listening to him or not. One of the best prayers that I've ever prayed in my life, I was going through something kind of like this. It's all by myself. And I just said, God, are you even listening to me? That was my prayer. Are you even listening to me? It was a dark place. Deep wounding. And it all just felt empty. This relational separation was real in that moment. It's like, where are you? And do you know what came flooding into my mind in that moment? Every verse that I had learned about God hears the voice of his people, God will never leave us or forsake us. Everything about God's relational closeness to his people came flooding into my mind. And then, of course, you know what I had to do? I had to go back to step one and repent. God, I'm sorry that I would dare accuse you, the righteous and holy and true and just God, that you would somehow desert me when you promised you never would. I'm starting from the wrong place altogether. Humble me and show me the waywardness of my thinking. And he did. And he was compassionate and gracious and kind to me in that moment. God hears us and he helps us. The same David in a different psalm makes the declaration. Where can I go from your presence? If I were to ascend to the heights of the heavens, you are there. If I were to go to the depths of Sheol, you are there. Friends, there's nowhere that you can go that is away from God. Why? Because if you are in Christ Jesus, God himself has done something magnificent. He's placed you inside of his own hand. This is where you live. And he will help you and he will hear you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. This is a promise that has been sealed with the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then David closes with, those that sinfully oppose and oppress God's people will be dealt with accordingly. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Oh, wait, that's a totally wrong psalm. Sorry. All of my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They will turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Friend, as a Christian, we don't need to be that guy, like we said earlier. But friends, we're going to run into people in this world who have no love of the Lord. They have no relationship with Christ. They have no sense of what it means to have their image properly restored. And they will be against you. They will be. They will be. Those who oppress and oppose the people of God will be dealt with accordingly. Now, may that happen in this life. Maybe not. Maybe not. You may go your whole life feeling the oppression of those who stand against the things of the Lord. You may find yourself in a once friendly political system that's not so friendly anymore, and you have to learn to navigate that. It might not get overturned. It might not be shifted. It might not change. I have friends all over the world who are in contexts that aren't America, who have been able to live out their Christian existence magnificently well without the levels of freedoms that we have here. They've learned to deal with the constant, regular opposition and oppression that comes against the people of God. That's the history of the church in most places through most of time. Because there's a hope that either the gospel will penetrate their lives and they will be converted, or at some point in the future, God will show himself a God of justice and do what is right. And so they find their hope in the Lord. They find their joy in him. So as we close this morning, I want to walk through, because friends, there's going to be sadness. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be stress. There's going to be anxiety. There's going to be depression. There's going to be dark nights of the soul. It is going to happen. Some it will happen with more severely than others, but it will happen to all of us. So what is the proper place for sadness in our lives? Even Jesus was sad. That great short verse in the scripture, Jesus wept. He wept. This is the beautiful thing about that story. He wept over something he knew he was about to fix. His friend Lazarus was dead and he was about to bring him back to life. He waited until he died to go so he could bring him back to life. He knew before he ever even left that he was going to bring him back to life. And as a human being, do you know what he did when he got there? Learning of his friend's death and seeing the mourning and seeing the crowd and seeing the closed grave, he wept. There's a place for sadness, friends, in the Christian existence. And I think that that's part of that lie that we've been told, where you just have to be happy all the time, you just have to be joyful all the time. No, it's all right to be sad sometimes. It really is. It's okay to be broken. It's okay to be downtrodden. It's okay to have heaviness on your heart. It's okay. Jesus did. He never sinned. So what is the proper place for sadness in the Christian existence? Christians, we need to learn to be broken, but not despairing. So what do you mean by that? The Christian existence works best when I regularly acknowledge my own brokenness. I am not fully and completely the way I ought to be yet. Just not. And that's okay. That's okay. I'm not going to have it all together all the time. I'm not going to have all the right answers all the time. I'm not going to have the right perspective all the time. I'm not going to do the right thing all the time. I'm not going to make the best decisions all the time. I'm not going to say the right words all the time. I am broken. But I'm not despairing over my brokenness. Why? Because Christ Jesus has come to dwell in me and has promised that one day He will ultimately fix the brokenness that is in me and I won't be broken anymore. It's already not yet. He's already mending the broken pieces. They're not all the way put back together yet. One day they will be. But I can see real evidence in my life of Christ Jesus mending my brokenness. And so I will not despair over my brokenness. The promise that has been made to me is that my brokenness now will be short-lived because Jesus Christ is healing me. And my focus will not remain on my brokenness. Rather, my focus will remain on the one who is healing my brokenness from the inside out. I'm not going to bemoan that there are pieces that are still not where they should be. Instead, I will glory and worship and exalt the one who's putting all of the pieces back together. Second, in this proper place for sadness, we should live by faith and not by fear. Friends, that's really easy to say. That's really hard to do. But there's a reason why the scripture proclaims hundreds and hundreds of times. Not just a few. Hundreds of times. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Why does it say it over and over and over? Because God is good to us. And He's kind to us. And He knows we're going to be afraid. And we're going to be anxious. And we're going to worry and we're going to be concerned. He knows this about us. He knows that in our brokenness, we would move toward despair and our despair would give way to fear left to ourselves. And so in His kindness, He says, I don't want you to live in fear. I want you to live by faith. And what is it that by faith we should be living by? God has promised to reconcile all things, to fix all things, to make us new creatures, to clothe us in righteousness, to give us peace and joy and love and a variety of other things that we can never attain ourselves, to give us joy in the midst of sorrow-filled circumstances, because our delight is not in this world, but our delight is in our future home in heaven with the Lord. That is our faith, and it should drive out our fear. And it doesn't always do that. Not because there's anything faulty in our faith, because our faith is a gift of God and He's perfectly given it to us. Because there's something faulty still in our brokenness. And we choose fear over faith. We have Christ living in us, but we still have that old dying man living in us too. And Christ is saying, I'm making you new. And the old man is saying, surely He cannot do that much work. There's too much to be done. And we live in fear. Friends, we should turn our eyes to Christ and trust that what He has said to us is true. And finally, and this is going to sound weird, but in a proper place for sadness, Christians need to learn to live in distress, but not defeat. Is it okay to acknowledge that you are in a bad place? Yes. Is it okay to acknowledge that you're facing very trying and difficult circumstances of which you are uncertain how they will resolve themselves? Yes. Is it okay for the Christian to look at all of those truths and go, therefore I've lost. There's no hope. No. It's not okay for the Christian to do that. You can live in distress. The scripture actually makes it really clear that the suffering that comes on us is for our good. The weight that is put down on us, the difficulties that we face, the sorrow that we must move through is actually part of the good gift of God that begins to burn out the impurities in us and drives us to look to His victory rather than our longing. So yes, live in distress. Acknowledge that life is very hard sometimes. and that you're not dealing with it as well as you probably should. This is all good and healthy and right for Christians to do. But never come to the conclusion, and there's no way out of this. There's no hope to be found in what I'm in right now. Friend, the victory has already been won. Already. Jesus Christ, the undefeated, undisputed, heavyweight champion of the universe. He has never lost, and he never will. And he has now welcomed you into his kingdom. You're now on his championship team. You're the guy that gets to sit down at the end of the bench as a practice dummy and wear the championship ring after he wins the championship because you're participating in his victory. Never played a minute. Never took the warm-ups off. But you get to tell everybody how much of a champ you are. Why? Because Jesus just won everything. And he's letting you share in his great victory over everything. The defeatist mindset should never be the mindset of the Christian. Am I in distress? Yes. Am I in sorrow? Yes. Am I in pain? Yes. Am I uncertain of how all of this is going to work out? Yes. But I know. And then you throw some Jesus in on the end of that. This is what I know. Friends, that's the right place for sadness in the Christian life. We're broken, but we're not despairing. We live in faith rather than in fear. And we allow for distress, but not defeat. Friends, God has been kind to us. He knows that there is a day of depression that's coming. I've had enough conversations with enough of you to know we have 10,000 lifetimes of pain just sitting in this room right now. Of things that should normally just crush people. And yet, friend, you've not been crushed. Why not? Because you're great? Because you're strong? Because you're mighty? Because you're wise? Because you can navigate circumstances well? Absolutely not. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will not allow you to be crushed. He won't. He will not. His love for you is indestructible. And his promise to finish his good work in you until the day of the end, until the day of Christ Jesus, will not falter. And so, friends, regardless of what happens, this is such a good gift in the Psalm 6, regardless of what happens. Listen, I want to close by reading it one more time. Middle of verse 8, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Friends, he is a God who hears us. He's near to us and he cares for us. And when you face the day of depression, and you will, that's the God in Christ through the Spirit that you need to remember. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that your Scripture is kind enough to us to address plainly and openly the pain and the sadness and the sorrow and the difficulty that all of us face at various times in our lives. Father, each of us will face the great day of depression. Father, each of us will face the great day of sorrow. And sometimes that day will turn to a week, into a month, into a year, into a greater part of a lifetime. And yet, God, you are faithful. So, Father, help us as Christians to be chief and great examples of what it means to live in faith and not in fear. To be broken, but not in despair. To have distress, but not live in defeat. For Christ Jesus is our victory. And we thank you for it in His name. Amen. I invite you at this time, if you have not done so yet, we will be preparing to take the Lord's table together. There are some elements out the back and the front. We'll give everybody a moment if they need it to prepare, and then we will share in the elements together. This morning we are able to come together and participate in communion. The word means common unity. We have our common unity together in the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread that we will participate in is a picture of His body. Grains crushed, pressed together, burned, and then separated. One thing destroyed so that something else can live. The picture of the drink is the picture of grapes brought together, grown, cultivated, gathered, but then placed somewhere where they would be crushed underfoot, that then produces something, that one thing is destroyed so that another thing may live. This is the common unity we have together. Of all the things that divide us, that separate us, that make us different, that make us distinct, no matter what our background, ethnicity, cultural experience, education, political realities, etc., we all come together around this table acknowledging that we once were lost, but now we're found. We once were blind, but now we see. We once were dead, but now Christ Jesus has made us alive. So this morning, I encourage you to take bread. This is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been broken for us. Take and eat all of it. Father God, thank you for the broken body of Jesus Christ. Thank you that by His wounds we are healed. Thank you that He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sins in His own body. He was both sacrificed and led away into the wilderness to carry our sins away from us. He is both priest and sacrifice, offering Himself for us in our place. And He has promised to make us whole. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd also encourage you to take the cup. Jesus said, "This is the blood of my new covenant, given as a ransom for many. Take and drink all of it." Father God, we thank you that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. We thank you that Christ Jesus has shed His own blood for our souls. Father, we thank you that His blood now covers us, causes us to be righteous in your sight. Father, that there is healing and freedom and deliverance and reconciliation and redemption and a whole host of other spiritual blessings that have come to us because of what Christ Jesus has done on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Father, I thank you that we have shared together in common elements, common smells, common tastes with one another, acknowledging our common need of a common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we go, as the Scripture teaches us, when we have shared in this together, that we will proclaim Him until He comes. Father, give us the braveness, the boldness, the courage to share Christ Jesus with a world who needs to hear His gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing the Lord's Prayer together, and then we'll be dismissed.
debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us